Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
I'm going to transition to the Word of God now. I am hosting and preaching today. Our sickness is hitting us, isn't it? Colds and flus the last couple of weeks. We're seeing people drop out, phone in. Sorry, can't be there. I'm not feeling well. So we just kind of roll with it. I do have always, just so you know, I have the fan on in here, the recirculating fan. And we tested it during COVID. Every 15 minutes, the air is purified and cleaned through here, plus with HEPA filters and stuff. So just so you know, this is a really good spot right here, okay? So don't feel bad if you're a little worried about colds and such. I mean, you can't stop catching a cold these days, but we do our best to mitigate that, okay? So our message today is going to be a new series called Jesus Saves. Jesus Saves. And I might have lost mine here on Joshua, so you might have to help me out a lot there. And there we go. I lost all control up here, Joshua, so you have to be the guy helping me back there. Okay. So we're going to talk about Jesus Saves. Now, if I ask you the question, or especially if you ask a kid, what did you get for Christmas? That's a pretty loaded answer. It's not usually one thing, is it? I mean, only one time I can remember a kid in youth group, I said, what'd you get? And I was all excited. And the kids were excited. One guy goes, I got this Bible. And it was like an $8 award Bible that he got for Christmas. And I said, oh, yeah, what else you get? That's all. And I kind of felt bad for him, even though I love the Bible. I think it's great. But, you know, it was just a basic, cheap Bible. And he got that, and that's it. No other toys or nothing. I felt kind of bad. I was like, we're all celebrating what we got. And he kind of got one thing. But usually, you know, it's like, if you phone, like, I don't know, I still do it. I mean, I'm 60 years old this year, and I still phone my sister and say, what'd you get for Christmas? You know, and we want to get the list going. And that's what we do. I got this. And if you ask the kids, the big one will come out right away. I got this doll that pees and poops and does all kinds of things. And it's so awesome. You know, you go, oh, okay, that sounds good. But they got a bunch of toys, and it's usually a list of things. I got this, I got this, I got this, I got this, I got this. It's the answer to one question. What did you get for Christmas? When we talk about Jesus saves, it's a little bit like that. How does Jesus saves? What did you get when Jesus saved you? It's not, I got salvation. I got one thing. It's many things. It's a whole list of things. When I came to faith in Christ, I got this, and I got this, and I got this, and I got this, and I got this, you know, and we start listing them off. So salvation is a great gift. There's so much loaded into it. Not too long ago, I unpacked the doctrinal position of our denomination. We did a series called The Essential Truths. And in that, we unpacked one of the statements, which was about salvation. And it's not just, we believe that Jesus saves. Okay, you know, it's a little more expanded than that. In fact, it was two full paragraphs, and we walked through it. Unfortunately, I only had one Sunday to unpack that story of salvation. And I feel like as it's such a ground, a foundation to what we do as a church and to who we are in our experience, that I felt like we needed to go a little deeper into this topic of salvation. So I've set aside the month of November. For us to walk through this topic of salvation. And so in this story of salvation, I got it back. Okay. We're going to talk about four things. Jesus and the cross. Jesus in my heart. Hey, what does it mean? What does it mean when we say, would you like to invite Jesus into your heart? That's typically when we talk about getting saved or something like that. We say, you need to ask Jesus into your heart, right? That's what little kids do. When my grandpa was sitting there, my sister went up to him, have you asked Jesus into your heart? He was like, you know, get away from me, kid. But that's the statement that we make. And then this folding hands, this represents, what is Jesus before the Father? Jesus before, see, part of our salvation's ongoing. What is Jesus doing right now for your salvation? And my Bible tells me he's before the throne of God, ever making intercession for us. We're going to unpack that. And then finally, we're going to unpack Jesus on the white horse. We're going to talk about the completion of salvation. That, so you get this full, this understanding that we are saved, we're being saved, and we're going to be saved. There's this transition of salvation that happens. It recognizes it's complete right now, but it's also a work in progress, but it's also something I'm looking forward to, that one day I am going to be fully saved. And that's in the story of Jesus when he comes back with a sword in his hand, and he comes back riding on the white horse, triumphant, to deliver for us once and for all salvation. So we're going to walk through all of this. But to start with, we're going to jump to the topic of Christ on the cross. Now, I have to give you one caveat here. This discussion of salvation assumes that you recognize you need salvation. Okay? We just take the, and there's a whole doctrine about the fall of man and sin and all that stuff that happens. But what we recognize is there's brokenness in the world. So if you don't necessarily align yourself with maybe the doctrinal or biblical studies of what is fallenness, you would at least, I would hope, recognize that we live in a broken world. There are wars where people are fighting against people, killing each other. There is ugly stuff that's happening, right? Ugly stuff that happens in this world we don't even want to know about. Like, can you imagine a judge in a court having to listen to the story after story of depravity, of people coming up to them, and the prosecutor saying, this is what they did, and the court saying, did you do this, showing pictures, doing stuff. These are horrible things. This is the depravity of our world. We get shielded from it largely, but how do we live in this life without recognizing the brokenness of humanity? Even further, the brokenness of this entire world. Okay? You know, we can say that Mother Nature is nice, but Mother Nature isn't necessarily nice. When she, you know, drives an atmospheric river against a place that causes a torrential rain and a wipeout and a landslide that kills people, you can't look and say that, you know, humanity and creation or humanity and the universe are harmoniously living together. Right? We talk about how man has been hurting the universe, how we've been hurting our planet, how we've been acting destructively instead of redemptively to our planet. So there's brokenness that's evident everywhere. So this sermon makes the assumption that you recognize that there is brokenness and that somehow we need to be delivered from it. Right? If you don't believe that, then you feel free to, you know, pull out your phone and play a game or something. There's just nothing for this for you, because if you don't need salvation, then this whole story of how Jesus saves is moot, right? Now, back to Jesus. Okay, let's review what has happened, what we know, okay? We know that Jesus came from the Father. The scripture tells us that he laid aside his divinity, Philippians 2, and that he somehow, we don't know how, it's beyond our ability to imagine, somehow he's fully God, but yet he comes in the Holy Spirit comes on Mary, and there's this thing we call the incarnation, that Jesus becomes fully man. It's a mystery. It's something we can't even comprehend. But they wrestled over this for centuries, trying to make sure they got this right. And the conclusion of the matter from the very beginning was, he was fully man. He was fully man. Hebrews 2 reminds us of this, right? In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, and that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the scripture that says a lot that we're going to get to, but it unpacks the concept to us that Jesus had to become human. So when we talk about Jesus on the cross, we're talking about a human being who dies for us. Okay? And he's fully God at the same time. Now, that bothers a lot of people, and it bothered a lot of people, and they worked real hard to try to change that doctrine, but we keep coming back to it, and the orthodox conviction is he was fully man, and he was fully God. He lived 30 years in some form of normal existence before taking up the mantle of his ministry, calling, and then for a brief 3 years, he took on 12 apprentices, and he went about proclaiming the kingdom of God has come. Furthermore, he was clearly marching toward a destiny. He was marching toward a destiny with death. He says it to his disciples on numerous occasions. He says, I am going to go, and then I will be handed over, and I will be killed. He said directly, and they still didn't get it. But it was also in the prophecy at his dedication when they brought the little baby, and the person prophesied over him. And they said, there's going to be sorrow and wounds and hurts here. He was destined to die. We see it in the Magi when they brought gifts of anointing to him, that they were like, there was a component that was like a funeral, embalming gifts that were sort of a tribute to what would signify his death that was coming later on. So Jesus had a destiny. He pointed himself towards, and he wasn't shy. He didn't back away from it. His disciples said to him, don't go to Jerusalem. Only trouble lies there. Then he had this great, wonderful text where he's trying to go to Jerusalem to meet death. That's the destiny. He knows it. And Peter says, no, that's going to be bad. We can't go there. Let's just stay here. There's lots we can do right up here in the north. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. It was like a really strong statement, but what was it entailing? It was the temptation for Jesus to not meet his destiny. But he disciplines himself. It says he turned his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face from the far north where he was, and he set his face to Jerusalem, and he marched intentionally to his death. Even when he stands before Pilate, and Pilate says to him, don't you know I have control over your life and your death? And Jesus makes that bold claim. You don't have any authority except what was given to you. I laid down my life. So, like, there is a clear understanding in Scripture that the death of Christ was not some random incident. It was prophesied from the very beginning that this was the destiny. This is the way salvation was going to come. This is how the Messiah was going to step in and help. So it is there everywhere. William Evans, a theologian centuries ago, said, if you cut the Bible anywhere, and it bleeds. You cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds. It is red with redemption truth. The scarlet thread, it's called. The idea that there is a scarlet thread that weaves its way all through the tapestry of the Bible. One in every 44 verses in the New Testament deals with the sacrificial death of Christ. 175 references in total to the death of Jesus Christ. We can safely say that our salvation does not exist without the cross. It's one thing to lay a greater emphasis on one aspect of Christ's work on the cross to degree to another. But there is constantly an attempt by some to try to deprive the cross of its meaning, to try to deny the full scope of what happened in that event. And people get bothered by certain things. It's difficult for them, and so they try to find some way around it. And it's not based on a careful examination of the scriptures. It's based on an assumption that things like, for this, you'll hear that this is a modern one. It's very common in our context. A loving God would never condemn his son to die on a cross. They cannot reconcile a loving God with that. But that is our culture. That's our perspective. And we bring that into the Bible. And then we suggest that God couldn't do that. But if you actually just read the scripture, you come to a different conclusion. And so you have to decide. Are you going to stick to your guns and say, no, loving God wouldn't do it, so are you going to create some scenario that it has to change it? Or are you going to say, are you going to relent and let the word of God speak truth to you and say, even if I don't fully understand how that's possible, that's what the word says, and I'm going to believe it. Okay? That's the challenge that's in front of us. Walvoord, he's one of the great, he wrote one of the best books on Jesus Christ. Just a succinct, beautiful book that walks through the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he says in the chapter dealing with the death and suffering of Christ, he says, in the study of Christ and death, in his sufferings and his death, one is in a holy of holies, a mercy seat sprinkled with blood to which only the spirit-taught mind has access. So what he's saying is, this is such an unfathomable incident, such a difficult scenario to process, that it requires the work of the Holy Spirit to actually bring it to your understanding. Without it, you're left with a crazy mystery that you just can't even process. So we are going to ask the Spirit of God to help us to grasp just how wide and long and deep is the love of God. We're going to ask him to show us, that he would help us to see just exactly how powerful this cross and what Christ has accomplished is. And so we're going to today take a look in the cross at three areas. Okay? We're going to look at redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. And I'm using the theological terms, okay? Because I feel like you'd be helped. These are words that are in the scriptures, and I'm going to use them because if you get that, then the other substitute words will be easier for you. But I'd like you to hear it from these more theological terms: redemption, propitiation, and reconciliation. There's 175 references, so we better get going. I'm not going through 175 references, of course not. I'm going to look at some of the key verses, and those key verses are going to just to help us unpack these three terms. And largely, these three terms are based on the various Greek words that are used in those 175 references to what was happening at his death. What did it cause? Okay. And the first few Greek words oftentimes get translated into this word redemption, or redeemed, by whom we have been redeemed. And as we see in this great text in Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. Okay, this word is agorazo. It's the same word we get from agora, which is a marketplace in the ancient world. If you've ever been to Athens, you probably maybe took a little walk around the agora, which sits at the base of the big mountain where the temple is. But down at the bottom is the beautiful agora, and they've rebuilt one to look just like it did in the, you know, even pre-Christ days. So the agora is a market. People came and they said, can I buy that? Can I buy that? And people used money or used trading to get stuff. And so this idea of to purchase, you know, to pay a cost and attain something comes from this word agorazo. We usually use the word redeem it. Okay. We only use that word, I think, maybe with a coupon. Hey, I want to redeem this coupon I got. And we use the coupon to redeem something from the market, right? So we do use the word even in English, but that's how scripturally we use this word redemption. It says the death of Christ on the cross is presented in light of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the concept that there is a cost to buying our freedom from the penalty of sin. Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate sacrifice that pays for that sin. Okay? You know the sacrificial system, right? It was common in the Old Testament world, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But the idea that if you had sinned or done something wrong, you would bring a sacrifice to the altar. And there it would be killed, and the blood was shed, and that blood was sprinkled on the altar, and then the priest would proclaim to you, you're forgiven. And so there was an exchange. I give this spotless lamb whose blood will I give and to purchase my forgiveness. And we needed to do it a lot because we kept sinning, so we kept having to sacrifice. We kept sinning and we kept sacrificing. It was an ongoing cycle. Christ steps into this in this fashion as a sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he comes, he's killed on the cross, and he, by that action, he redeems. He proclaims. The priest can proclaim us forgiven, but to such a degree that we have gotten rid of the sacrificial system. Such a degree that we no longer even operate in that way, because once and for all, Christ has redeemed us. There's another way the word is used, and it's along the lines of, it's in a compound form of the word, and it lends to the idea of ransom. Ransom, right? This is a little bit more than just redemption. I'm buying something, but it's more like maybe it was mine to begin with, and it got taken away, and now there's a price to bring it back. So it's still a redemption, but the ransom is a penalty that has to be paid, and I need to pay it in order to get it back. And the Bible says that Christ redeemed us or ransomed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. I never thought about this, but it hit me as I was reading the miracle that Jesus was crucified. Like, it was predicted, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The story of Christ was that he would be sacrificed, he would be slain, his blood would be shed for us, and that was predicted in an era. Yes, it reflects the sacrifices, but it doesn't reflect how people were killed. The Jewish people stoned people. It wasn't until centuries later that the Romans introduced the idea of a cross, where you would be nailed to a cross, hanging on a tree. And so at the right time, Jesus comes, and he's not delivered into the Jewish people, but to the Roman people, so that he would be hung on a tree, and thus fulfilling the scriptures that he was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So in this imagery, we have the recognition that Christ became the curse for us. This curse is not from God. God is not cursing Jesus. Okay? The law curses Jesus. And Paul talks about this in as he goes on. He talks about the idea of the law. If you want to live, then the law will declare you righteous so long as you obey it. Obey the law and you are righteous. But break the law, you're cursed, because the law, the same law you're trying to follow, will judge you to be cursed. And so we are cursed by the law. And Jesus takes that curse upon him. Even though he had never broken the law, he receives that curse on himself when he comes to the cross. There's another word, a similar word, but it's more the word to obtain, to get, right? To secure. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul makes a statement to the pastors, to the overseers, right? Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained. How did he obtain it? With his own blood. Again, it goes back to what he did on the cross. In the act of going to the cross and pleading his and shedding his blood for us, he has obtained a people for himself. That people he calls the church. And when Paul points out, you're a pastor, like, for myself even, I'm a pastor of this church right here. And when I recognize that you, wonderful, amazing people, I think that all the time. I never think anything bad of you, ever. Aren't you glad for forgiveness? You can make statements like that, be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus. Now, I rarely think bad thoughts of you. I think you're wonderful people. But think about it. Jesus shed his blood to obtain you. And Paul just says that. And I tell you, that's why pastors, you know, if we're tough on pastors, there's a reason. And people sometimes think, well, aren't you kind of hard? He's just a guy. He's just a guy who dares to have any kind of sense of assumption of leadership amongst the people that God paid for with his blood to obtain. So that's why we're tough on pastors. We're tough on pastors. And there's a certain standard that we uphold that maybe is a little tougher, but we receive it because of the nature of our understanding that you have been purchased obtained. This whole church is brought about by the work of Christ on the cross. And we as pastors are in awe of that. And we ought to take you very seriously. We ought to take you very carefully. We ought not to dismiss you. Because God paid a wonderful price to bring you into this church. Okay? So this is the scriptures that keep coming up that remind us over and over again that Christ has purchased us. So I'm going to go to, I added this one. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how we receive that. I'm going to go back. There's another word that comes in, this idea of redemption. Along this line of this ransom, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So again, always referring back to this Old Testament concept of sacrifice, always referring to the blood that was shed. And in this case, talking about the ransom, we received the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers. That's, again, the following of the law. Which, this is tough language when the Jews upheld the law with the greatest of joy and care. They thought it was the most amazing thing. So never speak ill of the law. But the references in the New Testament, Peter here is stating that it's a futile way. Trying to obtain righteousness by the law is futile. But we've inherited this pattern of working for salvation, working for approval, being approved by God. And this is what we're striving for. And here he reminds us that Christ has ransomed us from this futile way. Right? He's delivered us. Oh, I picture that worker. If you've ever been that guy who's working in a field and the work just is wearing you down, and you just feel like, oh, it's going on forever, and you're worn right out, and someone taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, tap out. Go take a break. I'm going to cover you. What a relief. Like, finally, I get a break. You know, I got taken out of that difficulty that I was walking through. Here, Christ comes along and says, you've been striving to find salvation. I'm going to pull you out of that. You no longer are going to strive for salvation. I'm going to redeem you from that. I'm going to pay the ransom and bring you out of that. Many other scriptures, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right? Hebrews 9:12, one of the great scriptures says, he entered once into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It is through the work of the Christ that we have redemption. Let's go on to another word. This is the word propitiation. Propitiation. Just not one we use. You're never going to use this in English, right? Where are you going to use the word? Redeemed you'll use. Reconciliation you'll use. But propitiation is one you never use. And so it's challenging. But the English equivalent would be probably this. That Christ's death on the cross satisfies. I put that in single quotes. The demands of a righteous God. Because propitiation is to satisfy something. And in this case, there was a claim that was made. There was a price that was determined to be paid. And if that price is satisfied, so if the judge receives the payment and counts all the bills and goes, yes, this is exactly how much was owed, then the thing is done. So we say, in this case, Christ's death satisfies God. This is where we get into one of those struggles again, right? Because we start talking a bit about the wrath of God, right? We start talking about why would a payment have to be made? Why, and to who is satisfied? Who do we make this payment? And this is where people struggle, that God would demand a payment. And so one of the theories that people try to avoid is they say He didn't demand a payment. He could have, by his will, just forgiven. I'm God, and I choose to forgive you. Okay, well, that makes sense. Wouldn't it make more sense if you could just, God could just say, you did something really bad, but, you know what? Forget about it. That sounds something that we're a little bit more comfortable with. we're a little more comfortable with, right? We have a judicial system that oftentimes we just question and we go, I don't get it. Somebody does something wrong and they get told, you know what? You go to jail for 7 years. And they're in there like a year or two and good enough, you can leave. I mean, it's like there's something that we're not understanding here. And God's justice system doesn't quite work the same way as the human system. And so if you're applying human logic to this, this idea of Christ satisfying the wrath of God is extremely difficult. Even just concept that God would have wrath is difficult. But here's the issue. God does not have wrath against you. He does not have wrath against a person that I just don't like you and I don't want you around. He's not wrathful. He's wrathful against sin, the brokenness, the damage, right? In the same way that if someone does a horrible deed, we have to judge the deed and say that is a horrible deed. And the idea of prison, the idea of punishment, is actually meant to address the deed demands a certain justice. But we look at the person and say, is there any way to redeem the person? And that's one of the reasons why our system is a little different, because we don't think in terms of punishing. We think in terms of modifying or remedying the situation. So when we send someone to prison, the idea is we're not there to try to say when you've done 10 years, then you're okay. We're there to say, have you learned to be a better person? And if you've learned to be a better person, then you can get out. That's kind of how we judge things. And it's not necessarily wrong. There's aspects to our judicial system that certainly should value the human being. Ultimately, if God forgives us, then we have to ask ourselves, what's the punishment then? If it's been paid, then there's no more need to punish me. And that's what this question is here. But how is it that God demands this? We say that God's nature demands this action. His nature, not his will. His will is, I want this, I want that. If you looked at his will, he could change his will. He could say, well, no, I made a decision a long time ago that this would be the cost, and was God forgetful? Did God, you caught me off guard when you sinned? I wasn't ready for that. He made a law like the fairy tales, right, where a person makes some kind of law and their own child ends up being trapped into it. And then they go, oh no, what have I done? The idea of his will. God has a will, but this isn't rooted in his will. It's rooted in his nature. His nature is holy, without blemish, without sin. And our understanding from the scriptures is that God will not entertain that in his presence. And I can understand that from the context of this. If God wants to create a safe space, then he can't allow it, right? In our food bank, we had a volunteer who was creating tension. And because our goal is to create a safe space for our workers to go, we asked one of the workers to leave. Now, we weren't trying to be cruel or harsh, but we have this priority to create a good place. The same can happen here. If one of you came here to this church and acted disruptively, and you decided that you just wanted to cause, disruption, and here we are trying to worship God, here we are trying to learn from him, and one person keeps stealing the attention, we would have to go address that person. Because the goal of what we're trying to accomplish here is that this needs to be a safe place. And so we understand those kinds of concepts, and I think that might help us to understand that God is holy, and he will not allow chaos and brokenness and all the garbage we see in our world to be a part of his world. So he cuts it off. He cuts it off. He put the angel with a flaming sword at the garden and said, you're out, Adam. You have to leave. My paradise will not be contaminated with this. And so this became a standard. Now, how is man supposed to get back to paradise? How is one supposed to get back to that place? Well, we have to satisfy the wrath of God, the wrath of God against sin. So if the payment for sin can be paid, then God can be justified. And that's why we have all these different scriptures, right? Like this one in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our challenge might be, how is, and this is one of the reasons people don't like it. They think it's paganism. In the pagan world, pre-biblical world, in the pagan world, you offered sacrifices to the gods to appease them. You know, the rains weren't working right. You offered a sacrifice so that the gods would be happy and pleased with you and send good rain or not send a flood. Or you were drought and you needed rain, you would send a sacrifice. You would offer these to divine beings who you were at their mercy. And if they didn't like you, you had to appease them. And so the people would say, I think that the people in the Bible here adopted this pagan concept and applied it to God, and I don't like that. I don't think God was ever like that. But you can't just decide that, well, okay, God didn't demand anything to be appeased or to be justified, so we'll just throw it out. Because you're going to run against these 175 scriptures that are going to hit you like a wall every time when you try to justify your ideas. Because you keep hitting another scripture and going, oh, well, then I got to deal with that one. And then you open another scripture, you got to deal with another one. You got to read Romans 3 and go, yeah, we'll have to deal with that one. Every time it pushes you to think, rethink your doctrine. So we accept that God was angry at sin, that God would not allow sin to contaminate his world and his realm. He would not allow the chaos to enter that place, not just for his own sake, for his own human, his own godly nature, which was holy, but also so that those that he would eventually want to see with him would also know holiness and not be contaminated with sin. And so it had to be dealt with. And the thing that makes it quite different, is that God is not an angry God who is ignoring us. You know, in the gods of the pagan world, they were having fun doing their own thing. And humans were trying to plead their case to the gods and try to get their attention and try to help them, get them to do something on their behalf. In this story, God initiates Jesus coming to earth. God sends his only son because he loves us so much that this would happen and then he can declare us clean. So he's quite different than these pagan gods because God is actually the one who not only establishes the price, but then turns around and sets in motion the payment of that price so that he is both just, holy, without sin, and the one who justifies, who is able to help us come to that place of being without sin. So our God is not an angry God. He's a powerful, wonderful God who doesn't leave us abandoned, but takes the initiative to provide for us so that when Christ dies on the cross, it satisfies what needs to be done. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God is satisfied. And that's a wonderful thing. It all centers around this idea of satisfying the wrath of God. Then the last word is reconciliation. And reconciliation, we could say, is the goal of the atonement. It's the goal of the atonement. I mean, why is all this happening? We see it in movies all the time where a person, you know, does something wrong. There's a break in a relationship and something happened. And the hero or the person in the story will come partway to that person and they'll say, fine, you know, here's your money or here's the car I stole. I'll give it back to you or whatever it is. Something in the relationship was broken. They'll repair it, make amends, pay the price, and then say, now get out of here. I never want to see you again. But that's typical in a kind of story. Get out of here. I never want to see you again. There's no, the payment is made, but I have no desire to have a relationship with you. That would not play out in the biblical story. Because from start to end in the biblical story, God is always striving to find a way that he could regain his walking with Adam in the garden. He could regain his fellowship with humanity, the ones that he made in his own image. How can we come to that place where we can be reconciled? You guys know I did a whole series from 2 Corinthians 5 about the idea of this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay. Now, again, this idea of reconciliation is God-driven. God sets it in motion. But in order for us to be reconciled, we actually have to, something has to change here. And again, some people would try to build the doctrine of salvation that does not mandate anything changing here. God just has to overlook it, and then we can come in. No, something needs to drastically change here in the condition of you and I. You and me. I never get those right. You and I. No, you and me. Me. Something has to change in me. Is that good? Okay. I just have an insecurity about that because I got corrected by an English teacher once who went through my bulletin and scratched it out and then came to me. Every time I said you and I or you and me, he said he got it wrong. And so I have this insecurity around that word. Okay, therefore. So the Bible tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So what does the cross accomplish for us? It pays the penalty, and then it makes us into a new creation. We become something new, something that is able to be reconciled to God. This work has to happen here in our lives. And so this idea of reconciliation is what God is also up to. It's also played out in this great verse in Romans 5, where Paul talks about this. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, let me just say that. That speaks to that idea that though we need to appease God, even before we realized we needed to appease God, he already started into motion the whole plan. So while we were weak, he died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this is the work of God to die for us. But what does it accomplish? Go on. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, again, the cross, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Okay, so those that don't like the wrath of God, it's in the scriptures, we got to deal with it, and I've told you about it, but there it is, will be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So again, this is just in an easy summary. This is just the idea that Christ has paid the penalty. And if Christ paid such a great price to redeem you, why? You can have all the confidence to know that he will also invite you into the reconciliation. He will also make you in right standing with God the Father. He wants to bring you home to the heavenly home. He wants to bring you with him to God, and he wants you to enjoy all the privileges of heaven, because that's how much he loves you. He doesn't want to just pay the price and then leave you on your own vices. But it says that he stands up and he says, I want to reconcile you to God. This salvation is going to go all the way. So we need to figure out then, what does this salvation mean? Is this salvation work of Christ something that's automatically imputed? There's another good word, imputed. It's downloaded into you. Is this righteousness automatically done? When Christ died, it was like a mystical cloud went whoosh around the whole globe and everybody was suddenly woke up and was, you know, righteous. We don't believe that. Did Christ pay the penalty for every sin? Yes. Every sin that could be done, would be done, all of it that was done once and for all sin has been paid for. Okay? The atonement was 100% 100% worthy to satisfy God's anger. However, the Bible tells us that the cross is available for us, but only effective to those who believe and receive. The idea here is that he made it available, but he invites you to come and take it, right? He invites you to come and take it. It's an offer. It's a provision. And we believe very much that it's not about just being in a Christian nation, right? It's not about being in a Christian church. These are things that we have, but that's not how you appropriate it. That's not how you take it in. You take it in by asking Jesus to forgive you of your sins, by applying that. The Bible says whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So what this salvation tells us, against the accusations of many people, God wouldn't send anyone to hell. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. God is not sending you to hell. You send yourself to hell. This scripture tells us whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son. If you reject the salvation, then you receive the consequence, which is separation from God. That's your choice. Okay, now how does God make sure everybody has received this message? How do we make sure that everybody has clearly been able to make that decision, yes, I'll receive it, or no, I won't? I don't know. The Bible tells us he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, so we get to go and make sure as many people we know about it and understand it, and we present to them the offer of salvation. Would you like to receive Jesus Christ? And people have a choice to make. Okay? God is doing that all around the world, and we just trust that God is making sure, as fair and as just as he is, that everybody gets a chance to respond to his love and choose whether they want to receive it or not. So the worship team is going to come back, and we're going to close with communion. But I want to encourage you. I could say that our church is inclusive. You know, we use that term, and I know it means a lot of different things in different ways, but what we stand on, anyone, whosoever is the word. From John 3:16, whosoever believes in me will not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever, anyone, absolutely anyone, and we all stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross, because at the cross we all stand there saying, this blood is for me, right? This blood is for me, and you receive it. So we're going to pass out the communion in a moment, and you receive that communion, and this is your chance. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, before you partake of this bread and this cup, you can say, wow, Lord, you went to the cross for me. I need it. I'm sorry for my sin, and I accept the provision of salvation that you bring. You can have that little conversation in your head between you and God. He hears. He knows. You should come and talk to me or one of the other leaders here about that if you make that decision today. You should say, hey, I just did that this morning. And you can partake of this, and when you do, you say thank you. By doing this, we acknowledge that he died for us. We acknowledge the great price he paid. And we say, thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. So we're going to take this communion together. And I pray that you never lose sight of the amazing price he paid for you and for me. That you would take it every time and be grateful and never pass it by without stopping to say, Lord, thank you. Ask him for forgiveness again. Go ahead. And say, Lord, thank you. Forgive me of my sins. Keep forgiving me of my sins. Because this is what I need in you. Let's partake of it together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at LadnerLife.com. That's www.LadnerLife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.